And it's a privilege for us all to be here.
And all are very welcome. The assembly here appreciates all who have come to share tonight. And as you know, the people of God here are reflecting upon 80 years of assembly testimony. And to assist in those recollections, a little booklet attractively produced is available. I think most of you have received a copy as you come in, but if not, you can obtain a copy on the table in the foyer as you leave the building. And we do thank the Lord for his goodness over these years. Thank you for coming tonight. The meetings are through until Friday night, and if you're able to be here, we'll certainly be very glad to see you each night at 8 o'clock in the will of God. Now, I'd like to read tonight from the Acts of the Apostles and chapter 2. The Acts of the Apostles and chapter 2, verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, and having favour with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now that's the reading that we wish to take from the scriptures. We trust the Lord will help us in understanding this paragraph. I know that you'll be thinking immediately that I have read these verses, well, it must be going to be very basic. Well, that's exactly it. That's exactly what I have in mind. And as we think of the commencement of assembly testimony just in this area and go back to the beginning, we'll go back to the real beginning. And for the purpose of the few meetings of this week, I want to take a look at the first assembly that ever existed in history. There was no such thing in the Old Testament. There'll be no such thing in the coming millennium. Assembly testimony, as we know it, is something that has been designed by God for this specific period. And the first assembly that ever existed, we read about it here in the book of the Acts. And I want to try and follow its course through some of these chapters. And even though we are in the 21st century, it may well be that we could learn principles from the first assembly in the first century that are valid even to this present time. It didn't last very long. It didn't last nearly as long as the assembly at White House. I suppose 36 or 7 years saw it finished, just before the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. 2 or 3 years before that, the assembly broke up and disappeared, and the Christians cleared out of the city of Jerusalem. And an assembly that had been planted in AD 33, it was disbanded and closed up somewhere about AD 66 or 67. So the assembly, the first assembly, actually existed a shorter amount of time than the assembly here in White House. There were difficult days. As you go on in the Acts of the Apostles, things didn't turn out so well. It's the more you read about the assembly at Jerusalem, the more difficulties there seem to be. But it had a great start, and it's the start that we want to be thinking about this evening. So that tonight I'm going to be emphasizing the planting of the first assembly that ever existed. And the subject for the few meetings in general will be the features of the first assembly. Now, in connection with tonight's subject, because I want to come immediately to what I have to say, I'll divide our consideration into four main sections. First of all, I want to say something about the foundation of this first assembly. What was it actually built upon? What was it actually based upon? What was the background? What lay behind it? The foundation of the assembly. Then I'll say a little bit, not very much, but I'll say a little bit about the formation of the assembly. What were the mechanics of its commencement? What actually happened that caused this assembly to be formed? Then I do want to spend a fair wee bit of time in the meeting thinking about the focus of this first assembly. And that will be very important, because I really feel that as we get further on in the dispensation, it is very, very easy for us to lose our focus. And the definition of what an assembly should be, the ages have become sadly blurred. You know, it's like a printing. You do a print in your printer, and you do a second print, and 200 prints, and 400, and then the ink begins to get run out a bit. And the sheet that comes out is only a shadow of the first printing. You see, I think in many places and in many minds, the ink has begun to run out, and many of the features of the first assembly, which God intended to be spiritually replicated down the generations until the Lord would come, those features have been lost, and there's a very blurred image in the minds of people. So we'll try again to recover our focus. And then I'll say a little bit, by way of summary, at the end of the meeting about the functions. How did the whole thing work? And what were those characteristic functions that marked this first assembly in history? So we'll come back then to the first part of our topic and think about the foundation of this assembly. I think that in its foundation there were primarily three matters that were absolutely vital, and three matters that are vital for every assembly, no matter where in the world, from that day until now. The first great matter that I see in Acts chapter 2 written large is the grace of God. Imagine the place on planet Earth where God designed and decided the first assembly should be was the very city where the blood of his own son had been shed a short time before it. Well, you would say, that city has been so drenched in blood guilt and the blood of God's son that he'll abandon it. He'll leave it. He'll go away and he'll start somewhere altogether different, on ground that is totally clean. It won't be this city. This city will be condemned forever. In the very city of guilt, Peter stood, and the grace of God was seen in the salvation, the forgiveness of 3,000 souls. You know, there'd be no assembly at White House were it not for the grace of God. It's no credit to us. Before the most of us, or at least many of us here tonight, were born, the grace of God was working in these parts, as the grace of God has wrought in history. That's what the Apostle Paul rejoiced in, even as he wrote to the Christians at Corinth. He couldn't get over, they had problems, and there were many flaws and imperfections. But when Paul thought the very existence of an assembly with the problems, the very existence of an assembly in a place like Corinth was a mighty testimony to the saving grace of God. So that behind every assembly, the planting of every assembly, there stands the grace of God. Sovereign grace over sin abounding. Here we stand at the end of 80 years, and there shouldn't be in our hearts even a thimbleful of pride. There should be no sense of, we have done it. If the grace of God had not been here, nothing would have been done. Nothing would have been commenced. And nothing would have been continued to this day. It is grace that has brought us safe thus far. And it's grace that will guide us home. The second feature of Acts chapter 2 that lies behind the planting of this assembly is not only the grace of God, but the gospel of God. Peter stood, and he preached the gospel. I was trying very feebly last night here to cover some of the ground that he covered it. But his gospel was preached, and it was the result of gospel preaching that souls were saved, and those souls saved and baptized formed the assembly that we are speaking about. You know, there can't be an assembly without the gospel. Not only are we dependent upon God's grace, but we are dependent upon God's gospel. And we are still responsible. The very raison d'etre of assembly existence is to perpetuate the spread of the gospel. We are intended to be a people that are reaching out with a message of life and salvation and pardon. You know, Peter's gospel was Christ-centered. And of course, I think our gospel should be Christ-centered. I become troubled at times. I can talk about my own preaching and maybe about the preaching of others. I become troubled how much talk there can be that is called gospel preaching. And really, when it's analyzed, Christ is not the center of it. It was Christ-centered. It was Bible-based. Because he made those great quotations from Old Testament scripture. From the book of Psalms, two quotations, and from the prophecy of Joel. Three passages. Any gospel preacher needs three passages to get a good Bible-based 3-point sermon. Well, even Peter did it, used three passages, and if he needed them, well, we have some excuse. Christ-centered, Bible-based, Spirit-sent. It was in the power of the Holy Spirit. Audience-sensitive. He preached to his audience. They were a Jewish audience. He preached his message in a way that appealed to his audience. He touched their conscience with it. You know, dear Christians, I think we should maybe just keep an eye on that our gospel is audience sensitive. You know, you could talk. You could talk for an hour, and the people that are not saved on the seats wouldn't have a clue what you're talking about. We need to have our message presented and packaged. In a way, I know that there is a traditional stereotype gospel hall sermon. I know that. And if you break away from it, the educated Christians will think he didn't get at it tonight. Well, don't worry about the educated Christians. They'll manage through as they have done until now. If you're preaching the gospel, think about the perishing sinner. And who he is. Is he a sinner here that has a long history of gospel privilege? Is he someone stepping into the street that has no knowledge of the Bible? If I refer to Noah and to Naaman and to the brazen serpent, will he know what I'm talking about? You know, Paul was different in his preaching in Acts 19. These early preachers were audience sensitive. And I think that that's the same kind of gospel preaching that we should have to this present day. Christ-centered, Bible-based, Spirit-filled, audience-sensitive. And behind the planting of this first assembly was the grace of God and also the gospel of God. And of course, the third feature in Acts chapter 2 was the gift of God. Because on that very special day, it was Pentecost, marking the descent of the Holy Spirit. And those people were indwelt. I'm not going into the details of that story, but what I am saying is this. An assembly cannot function without believers indwelt in the Holy Spirit. It's not a matter of just educated people. It's not just a matter of middle class people that have good manners coming together to form some kind of a respectable spiritual club. Nothing like that at all. It's people who have the power of the Holy Spirit, have repented as the gospel is preached with convicting power, have now the indwelling Holy Spirit, and that gift can equip a man or a woman to make a spiritual contribution to the assembly, because we need the power of the Holy Spirit for the functioning of assembly life. Now, I'll just draw the line there. Every one of those things would demand further elaboration. But I think that those three things are essential for the planting of every assembly. God's grace, God's gospel, and God's gift of the Holy Spirit. That was the background. I think you'll see in this little booklet, I was glancing through it as you were, that before the assembly was planted here, there was a gospel testimony for quite a while. And in that covering letter from the brethren up at Adam Street, it says that the gospel had been preached for quite a while and souls had been saved. That's fairly close to this, isn't it? There mightn't have been 3,000. But gospel preached, souls saved, people indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that's how the assembly at White House commenced. And that is true of every assembly to this present hour. It's foundation in those three particular things. Now, let me say a word very quickly about its formation. Well, we're told here in this little trio that's very often mentioned in verse number 41, they that gladly received his word were baptized, and there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. There was the acceptance of the news. Peter preached, they accepted it. They that gladly received his word, that's Peter's word. In the passage it doesn't mean the word of God, but ultimately it is that. But it's Peter's word. His preaching was sharp. His preaching was pointed. It touched them at the very core of their being. They were pricked in their hearts. They cried out with bleeding consciences, what shall we do? And they accepted the healing balm of Peter. They gladly received his word. That was something new. That had never happened before. And now, through the acceptance of this gospel news, there was the association with the name. They were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. The very name that had been placarded above the cross, the very name that had been rejected, these people now publicly identified themselves with that name. That was a remarkable thing. And then, not only the acceptance of the news, the acknowledgement of the name, the addition to the number. That day, there were added unto them, at the beginning of the chapter, them. They were about 120 souls. Now they've become 3,120 or thereabouts. There were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Just one little thing that I mention here quickly. There is a reference given to us here to this statistic. Tell me this. How many were in the assembly at Corinth? You have no idea. How many were in the assembly at Thessalonica? No idea. How many were in the assembly at Philippi? No idea. How many were in the assembly at Ephesus? No idea. How many were in the assembly at Smyrna? No idea. How many were in the assembly at Philadelphia? There were a few. We have no idea. The only assembly that we are told the number is Jerusalem. Of no other assembly in the New Testament is the size ever mentioned. I think that in itself is significant. As far as this particular day was concerned, the number is not so much associated with assembly testimony as with the day of Pentecost. When the law was given, 3,000 were slain, because the law was a ministration of death. When the Holy Spirit was given, 3,000 were saved, because the Holy Spirit was a ministration of life. And that's the reason we are given this statistic. And for this assembly on the day of Pentecost, no other statistic of any assembly in the New Testament is given. We live in a world where success is measured by size. And if we're doing well, it's because the crowds are big. Well, I think we just need to be careful about that, because numbers and head counting and statistics could be overdone. It's given a very peripheral place in the New Testament. So here was a great congregation now of people brought together as a community, and as a community in a way that never had existed in human history until this particular point. I just leave that. I say nothing more about the formation of the assembly. Three things: received his word, were baptized, and were added to the number that already existed. I could elaborate further on that, but I must refrain. Let me come now to the focus of this first assembly. We've learned how they got started, and they had a good start. And we're not surprised with such a good commencement that it says they continued steadfastly. We're often perplexed at times why some people don't continue steadfastly. Well, they mightn't work well at verse 42 because they mightn't have had the commencement of verse 41. Because they had a good commencement in verse 41, they had a steady course in verse 42. And I suspect it will be hard to get the continuity of verse 42 if we don't have the solid base of verse 41. They continued steadfastly, and now we're into these four things that are mentioned: apostles' doctrine, and fellowship, and breaking of bread, and prayers. It almost appeals to me nearly like the notice board. Luke, in his account, is almost giving us just a little notice board. I think they have a thing here, an invitation for some meetings, a picture of it. Well, here's a picture of a New Testament first century assembly, and their meetings, teaching, prayers, fellowship, breaking of bread, and these were the things that they emphasized and the things that were the focus of their gatherings. I remember it's years ago now when it was the Easter Conference, and Mr. J.M. Davies was speaking, and I think the same things in his book, but he spoke one year about the Jerusalem Quadrilateral. And I was then a young believer, and I've never forgotten it. He said this was the quadrilateral: apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. He said these were the four corners that gave rigidity to assembly testimony. These were the things that could not be neglected, and if they were neglected, the assembly would lose its identity. That was the focus of this first assembly. In fact, I'm interested in this expression, continued steadfastly. Those three words in English, they continued steadfastly, are just one word in the original. And I just took the time. It's quite a simple word, and they continued steadfastly is a very, very good translation of it. But I took the time to look it up, and I took a note here. One lexicon says that the word means to give constant attention to. A second definition was to give unremitting care to. They gave constant attention to apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. They gave unremitting care to the apostles' doctrine, breaking of bread. These things were vital. And they, another lexicon said, to attach oneself to. They attached themselves to breaking of bread and prayers, fellowship, and the apostles' doctrine. That second lexicon also said to be busily engaged in. They were busily engaged in apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. When I'm speaking about the word, I frequently mention, if you take down Mr. Vine's dictionary, and that's a good dictionary for younger believers, and you examine this particular verb, he will make it clear, at least in one part, maybe in different parts of his dictionary, that it's made up of two words. There's the basic verb, and then there's a preposition. And the basic verb means to be strong, and the preposition means towards. To be strong towards. And I emphasize that when I'm preaching on it. These early Christians, this first assembly, they were strong towards apostles' doctrine, breaking of bread, prayers, fellowship. This is where the emphasis lay. This is where they put the stress. This is where the weight of their witness was located. They were strong towards these four things. They didn't treat these things as matters that were tangential, as matters that were insignificant. They didn't busy themselves with other things. These were the four things that they were strong to. And I would say, dear Christians, if we want to have assembly testimony that reflects the image of the first assembly, we still have to be, in 2010, strong towards these four things. They can only be neglected at our cost. You know, I take down sometimes a paper as you do, and I see many different places, and I'm not criticizing, I'm sure there are sincere people, and they would call themselves Christian churches. And I can see that they're very strong about, well, their music team. And I'm told, if you go to their services, the first thing that hits you between the eyes is the band that covers the stage. And they're strong towards their music team. Other places, I gather, call themselves Christian churches, and they're strong towards their recreation program. Other places, and they really are strong on their youth work, Friday night fun and fellowship. They're strong towards us. Oh, we have a great youth. It's interesting that the Bible never mentions youth work, or children's work for that matter. I said to people lately, and I got into serious trouble, and I'll maybe get into trouble here, but I'll say it again because I believe it. You're involved in children's work, give it your best. It's a great work. Teach Sunday school, give it your best. I'm not down. But I am noticing this. Many of the problems that we are having become problems in assembly life because they're first excused in children's work. And a great emphasis has been put upon children's work, and we are strong towards that. It's never mentioned once in the New Testament. You say, well, are you telling us not to have a Sunday school? You do what you think you should have. Are you telling us to have no children's work? You do what you think you should have. All I'm saying is this. I read through these pages and I never find it mentioned once. But I do find this, that they were strong towards apostles' doctrine, towards fellowship, towards breaking of bread and prayers. And I submit that that's where we should be strong, even to this present day. Now, I don't want to hurt anyone's feelings. I don't want in any way to leave anyone feeling. I myself was greatly involved in Sunday school work, deeply involved in children's work. As long as I was able, had time and opportunity. You carry on with that with full zeal and energy. But just keep the little qualifier tucked away at the back of your mind. Watch that we don't become so strong on some of those peripheral things that we neglect these major matters. Now, of course, these four matters that became the focus of their church testimony and their conduct, their collective conduct, well, they have already appeared. We've read quite a bit in the earlier part of the New Testament about doctrine. You'll read about it later on. And prayers, we have read about that. This is the first time in the New Testament that we get this beautiful word fellowship. And I'm going to cheat a little bit because it's the second one in the list of four, but I'm going to take it first. Fellowship. Isn't that a great word? Aye, that's a very precious word. I know, like many of these terms that we're talking about, it has been downgraded. And fellowship, they say, you know, we went to the meeting and there were two men preached, and afterwards they had a cup of tea and we had a great time of fellowship. And the fellowship is the cup of tea. You see. Maybe they have a cup of tea before we finish this week. You would never know. If you announce that, we'll get a great number for whatever night that is. And people will say, we're going for the fellowship. If you haven't had that fellowship when the two men were preaching, the cup of tea won't Well, it might help a bit, I don't know, but it'll not substitute it. Fellowship in the New Testament is not a gossipy get-together over a cup of tea. Fellowship is a word of spiritual richness. It's people that are coming together in a partnership. And each one in that partnership, no sleeping partners, each one there is participating and contributing. And in this beautiful word of warmth and care and coordination and contribution. You know, I would say, dear Christians, you'll be strong in fellowship, won't you? You know, the fellowship of saints is a very precious thing. And it must have been quite a challenge for 3,000 people. And I know there were pilgrims here that must have gone away in a short time. They weren't all Jerusalemites. I know all of that. But even so, with such a company of people, it must have been just quite a job keeping them all together. It's a job keeping 50 people together. And keep everyone contributing. With all the different personalities, and with all the different outlooks and perspectives and ages and mindsets. And I would say this. This fellowship is so important to the health of the assembly. I should be watching myself. Not so much watching other people. But I should be watching myself to make sure that I don't bring to the assembly anything in my attitude, in my activity, in my appearance, in my attendance. Need to be careful that I don't bring anything in those different areas that would jar or disrupt the spiritual fellowship of the assembly. It's great to be together. We need each other. God has designed it that we must have meetings. I know there are times when attending meetings can become quite a drain. And people feel as if it's an unnecessary demand. But dear believers, there's something about coming together as Christians in collective capacity that is a preservative. It's a spiritual tonic. And when you meet with believers of like mind, with a single focus, there's a holy fellowship that also becomes very healthy for every Christian in the fellowship. Fellowship. Now, I may come back to say a little bit more about that just in a minute or two. But I'm going to jump from that number two. I'm going to jump now to the first one. Because they continued steadfastly. They were strong, not only on fellowship, but they were strong on apostles' doctrine. Teaching. If we change the word doctrine to teaching, it'll maybe give us the better idea. The apostles' teaching. These were new believers. They need teaching. We all need a teaching. There were only one or two people saved who knew it all. We have hardly met them. But if you do meet them, treat them with care. But most of us when we were saved knew very little. And we needed teaching. And thank God for people that took the time to teach us. And these new Christians, but you say teaching. Who are the teachers? Who are the teachers? A bunch of fishermen. But you're nobody going to listen to them. They're not professional. If you want teaching, don't forget, sir, where you are. You're in Jerusalem. You're in Jerusalem. At every street corner, you could get a rabbi who has been academically trained and professionally taught and graduated in the rabbinical schools. Jerusalem is the city of teaching. Men that are saturated in the scriptures of the Old Testament. Men that have it at their fingertips. Men that are there accredited in the corridors of academia. You're going to listen to a bunch of fishermen. They were never at college. Well, of course, these fishermen had been at a college. And they had done a 3-year crash course in the College of Christ. And having spent time in the companionship of Christ, these three men had learnt more than the rabbis could have learnt in 20 years in a Jewish school. And men that were acquainted with the Savior, now ascended, they took these new believers and they introduced them into heavenly truths that they had learnt from the Master himself. You see, the assembly is not only a society. That's fellowship. The first assembly was also a school. And in that school, the new converts were the pupils, and the apostles were the teachers, men that had been acquainted with. That should still be the case. And they should still be teaching. I couldn't emphasize this enough. You know, we have a certain mindset in some quarters. I don't think it's true in the assembly at White House. I'm pretty sure it isn't, because the assembly has gone on for these years, that we don't need doctrine. We just need a wee simple practical word. I hear that all the time. People say, would you come give us a week's ministry, David? And then they nearly always say, well, give us something practical. They must be afraid that it wouldn't be practical. Don't want too much doctrine. Don't want our minds stretched. Even prefer at times to be comfortable in our ignorance. Don't want to be challenged to think. I say, dear believers, for assemblies to be healthy, there must be teaching. And there must be systematic teaching. And there must be solid teaching. And there must be scriptural teaching by men who are competent. And men who themselves have spent time in the school of Christ. And are able to come with a textbook and to teach Christians with the authority of the Word of God. What happy days they must have been in Jerusalem. People now in a new fellowship, people that never joined together before, they're bonded together by the Holy Spirit. They're sitting at the apostles' feet. They're hearing great truths concerning God as Father, concerning the kingdom of God, truths concerning the Holy Spirit, truths that were not mentioned in the Old Testament. Truths that the rabbis never knew. But these new Christians are absorbing this just like a sponge. You know, there's nothing like a new believer. That's what gives an assembly fresh help, fresh heart. If you get new believers at it, and you see them just absorbing the teaching and the truth of God, that helps the brethren in the teaching, and it gives a vibrancy and a vitality. That was one of the hallmarks, one of the things that they were strong. They couldn't get enough of it. And even when Paul gets near to the end of his day, you know that in 1st and 2nd Timothy, he's constantly mentioning the doctrine and doctrines of demons. And he says, Timothy, give attendance to doctrine. Preach the word, he said, with all long-suffering and doctrine. Dear brethren, take care of the Bible reading. Make sure the Bible reading is not a place where everybody throws in his tuppence worth. And nobody knows when it's over what the passage teaches. You know, Bible readings can become chaotic places. But a Bible reading should be a place like a ministry meeting where the scriptures are taught and people know what the paragraph says from God when they're going away out through the door. An assembly, the very heart of an assembly, the fabric of it, the strength of it, will be the rigor of its Bible-based teaching. So, they were strong on the teaching of the apostles, and they were strong on fellowship. I'll maybe take a minute here and tell you about a few years ago. I had a chap came to see me. I knew him. Youngest chap in his early 20s. And after one or two pleasantries, he shocked me greatly. He says, David, I'm leaving the assembly. Took the breath from me. A good lad, as I thought I had heard him contributing, and was greatly impressed. And I said, well, I said, when I got myself gathered, I said, what's the problem? He says, I found another fellowship. He said, the brethren never give me any encouragement. And he says, they wouldn't even say amen when you pray. Well, that does happen. Be ashamed of yourselves, brethren. If a young brother prays scripturally, don't you be sitting dummy at the finish. Say amen and encourage him. Sometimes there's such a stony silence that a young brother who prays when he's finished, the atmosphere is so stiff and silent, he could be excused for thinking that he had committed a crime. Saying amen at the end of a prayer that you can identify with is not an option, brother. We should say amen. I cannot preach that enough. It doesn't seem to be taken on. I say I do it. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. That's not correct at all. The man that prays should never say Amen. He should say, we ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. The congregation should say the Amen. To express their assent with his public prayer. But he said the brethren, well, I'm sorry about that. If the brethren didn't appreciate him, they would need to change their way of going. And if we lose young people because they're not given a sense of belonging, it's all too bad. I don't know how true it was. That's what he said. I know the brethren that he was working with, and they were usually, as far as I could see, very kind and thoughtful men. But he said, I never had any sense of belonging. He said, I've gone to this new fellowship, and he says, David, I feel perfectly at home. He says, I can take part, and I feel far more wanted, and I feel more a sense of belonging. And he said, I just feel a freedom in contributing that I never felt in the stiffness of assembly life. Well, we have lessons to learn there, haven't we? So he talked on about this new fellowship for a little while, and some of the things that he said gave me concern and a little bit of sympathy for him. So then I asked him, I said, calling him by name, I said, in this new fellowship, I said, do the ladies wear a head covering? Ah, no, no, he says, I don't know. He says, they don't. He says, one or two old people do. But he says, they don't bother with it. He says, I think it's just optional. So, and I said, do the ladies take part? Oh, he said, they do. He said, they do. I said, you're not surprised there's great fellowship. I said, there's bound to be great fellowship. I says, for obviously everybody just does what he likes. I says, there's great camaraderie. But I says, apostles' doctrine doesn't matter. You see, the problem with the young man was this. He could see weaknesses in assembly life. Sadly, there are weaknesses. But he went to a place that had a sense of clubbiness. But they had no regard for apostles' doctrine. Now, that's not assembly life. They were strong on fellowship. They were strong on apostles' doctrine and then fellowship. The partnership of the fellowship is that beautiful word they share. The platform of the fellowship was apostles' doctrine. I hope, and you never know what happens. None of us can hold our head too high or boast. I hope that the Lord will always touch my heart that I would never be comfortable in a place where the apostles' doctrine is publicly and flagrantly sidelined. You know, doctrine is important, dear Christians. And we are here tonight in assembly. In the assembly at White House, we are here because we subscribe in our souls to doctrine. There are bigger places, not so very far away from here. And I'm sure they have a great atmosphere. And they have a great man. And they would have great music. And they would have a great multitude. But what about apostles' doctrine? You see, this is the first assembly. This is what they were strong on. This was their focus. And may God grant it will still be our focus in the 21st century. The partnership of their fellowship, the platform of their fellowship. Let us just say a quick word about the price of their fellowship, because that's the breaking of bread. You see, when they came together and they partook of one loaf and they drank from one cup, they were always reminded that this fellowship that we now enjoy, so rich and so precious, it has cost the blood of Christ. You know, there's something, dear Christians, there's something about the breaking of bread that's unique. Again, I do not want to be critical. If the Lord has saved you, may God grant that your life will be preserved. If you're truly saved, I hope you're baptized. And if you're baptized, I hope you're gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus with the emphasis that we're speaking about here. And there are many great organizations, but one of the weaknesses is this. They know nothing about the sweetness and the simplicity of the Lord's Supper. We don't come on Lord's Day morning to hear a man. We don't come to listen to a message. We gather just to remember the Lord Jesus. No director, no president, no one there to say who's to move or when to move. With a liberty, with a simplicity, and with a solemnity, and with a sweetness. The breaking of bread. I reckon, I may be wrong, I reckon one of the greatest preservatives for assembly life has been the remembrance meeting every Lord's Day morning. Everybody loses his stripes. You can have some big men here, and you can have some quite learned men in the Bible reading, but when you sit down around the Lord himself, we're all just sinners on the way to hell, only that he died for us. And you're just there in simplicity, and it has a humbling effect. It brings you back to Calvary. It brings you back to the starting point. It causes gratitude and appreciation. May God grant that we will seek by his help to preserve the sweetness and the simplicity of the remembrance meeting. We had a very precious time here yesterday morning. A week or two ago I was in a place. It was heaven and earth. You know, before the bread was broken, before a brother gave thanks for the emblems, they sang two hymns, but nine brethren gave thanks. No unholy rush. None of them was particularly brief. Each brother had a special little touch of thanksgiving for the Lord. And he took his 2 or 3 or 4 minutes to express it. 9 of them. No stiff silences. I say it was a precious experience. Then 2 other brethren in an assembly, I think they had maybe 26 in fellowship. 2 other brethren gave thanks for the emblems. Very precious thing. We sang it here yesterday morning. Gather to thy name, Lord Jesus, losing sight of all but thee. Oh, what joy thy presence gives us, calling up our hearts to thee. If there's anyone here tonight and you have never been as an observer, as the saints remember the Lord, I would invite you to come to that meeting, whether here or in some other venue, and just observe the beautiful simplicity of the Lord's Supper. That was true in the first assembly, and thank God it is still being replicated as best we can with the Lord's grace and help in the Assembly White House in the 21st century. The price of fellowship was the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. And then the 4th ingredient, they were strong on apostles' doctrine. They were strong on fellowship. They were strong on the breaking of bread. And we should be strong on these things and not allow ourselves to lose our focus. You know, well, I don't want to be critical at all, not at all, but I was saying this is nearly like the notice board. And many a time I take a look at a notice board, and mind you, there are some wonderful things on it. And, well, I don't want to be unduly critical, as I say, but you can see from even a notice board where the emphasis lies. And there's many a place has lost their focus. Many assemblies are now becoming social institutions for the district. They have mothers and toddlers and buddlers and doddlers and I don't know what all they have just now. This is the new thing. They were strong, dear brethren. May God grant this would get into our souls. They were strong on apostles' doctrine, on fellowship, on breaking of bread, and on prayers. Without any of those accretions, barnacles on the boat that have gathered as agents. And we think with all those wee flurry bits of activity we're doing something. You know, there's something more important to the Lord than activity, it's obedience. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rough prayer. You say, well, was that important? Aye, that was important, because that had to do with the preservation of the fellowship. They knew that these precious things into which we've been introduced, we cannot maintain them in our own strength. We need the Lord's help. And they prayed. They sent messages to the throne, claiming the Lord's defense and the Lord's protection. And we may be speaking more about the importance of the prayers of the assembly in Jerusalem. They can be seen certainly in the early chapters of the Acts. But I know I can say it because the Christians are well aware of it, that the prayer meeting is a vital part of assembly life in the 21st century, just as it was in the first century. Now let me just conclude. There's 9 o'clock and people don't like you preaching on now. I don't think there's any trouble with that. The clock's in the first assembly, so they're at least one advantage over us. What about the functions of it? How did all this work out? And when all these things were the focus of their attention, and they were busily engaged, and they were adhering closely to the matters, the four matters, the quadrilateral that I have just highlighted, in practical terms, what kind of a community did they turn out to be? Well, they were a gospel community. That's obvious from the chapter and from the next chapters. They were a community preaching the gospel. They were a gathered community. Obviously, these things that I'm speaking about demanded that they came together. They didn't do these things just at home and live as isolated units. I know they used homes, but they were coming together in a collective way, a gathered community. According to the passage, they were a guarded community. It says fear came upon every soul. I take that to be the fear that came on people that watched them. And the presence of God was so real with this first assembly that everybody was afraid to touch them. There was something about it. They had the wall of God's protecting presence within them and about them. And fear. They were a gifted community. Signs and miracles were wrought by the hands of the apostles. And I'm not talking now about the importance of sign gifts. All I'm saying is this. One of the features of that first assembly was the presence of gifted men. Obviously gifted from heaven to engage in service that would help the advance of testimony. A gifted, I hope the Lord will help us to be that still. A gospel assembly. A guarded assembly. A God-fearing and a guarded assembly. They were a guided assembly. The apostles' teaching guided them. They were a generous assembly. They had all things common, and they sold whatever, so no man had need, as every man had need. It doesn't mean they sold everything and ended up penniless, the whole lot of them. But it means as different needs arose, they took care of the Christians. They were self-supporting. They would sell and sacrifice so that they would meet the need, the material and the physical need of their own members. Did you say, well, did they not have a car boot sale? Did they not have a raffle? Or a baffle? No. They were self-support. When we have to ask the ungodly for funds, we have lost the feature of the first assembly. They were self-supporting. And out of their own funds, they had, because of course they had no social services, again, I may be speaking about that. And they were a glad assembly, a glad community. Guarded, generous, glad. They did eat their meat with joy and with singleness of heart, praising the Lord. They were a grateful community. What a congregation of saints this first assembly was. And I conclude by saying this. And you'll not be surprised. They were a growing community because the Lord added daily. There was something about them. While people wouldn't take liberties with them, there was a magnetism. There was a power. Souls were being saved and added daily. Added daily. And all these features, the blessing of the Lord was with them, and the work was expanding to His glory. That's how it started. You know, a number of years ago, we had a thing in the magazine, the Believer's Magazine, a series of articles, how it began. I remember a number of assemblies, the story was given, I'm not sure if White House was amongst them, how it began. The brethren here are putting a little booklet together how it began in 1930 and the work that preceded that for a number of years. But this is how it really began. This is how it really began. It's nice to go back to 1930. That's good. That's good, dear Christians. But just let us always remember that we are standing in a tradition that's much older than 1930. It goes back to AD 33. And may God grant, by His help, culture has changed, the centuries have changed, circumstances have changed, many different things have changed. May God help us to reach across the span of time and recapture in the 21st some of those great features that characterized the first assembly in Jerusalem. It's planting. Well, a grand start. They weren't going too long until they had serious trouble. So tomorrow night we'll speak about its problems. Serious problems. And every assembly has problems. And we'll try and look at what the problems were, where the difficulty arose, how they handled it, and maybe how we can handle problems even to this present day. It's back to basics, very basic. I apologize for that. You're expecting something special and something different and some new exposition. Just back to basics, back to the beginning. May God grant that we'll have a recapture of early principles in our hearts again, shall we pray. Our Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee for its profiles. We thank Thee for the template of testimony that we have here in this paragraph of Scripture. And we pray that according to Thy will and by the power of Thy Spirit and in the goodness of the Lord, we might be able to reproduce this template in our own day. We thank Thee for testimony in this area. We thank Thee for the testimony of the assembly here. We pray for the preservation of every saint and for Thy blessing upon the company, and grant the further multiplication of Thy work in the hands of Thy people. Other assemblies represented, we pray the same for them. We all need Thine help. We confess our failures, and we pray, Lord, that Thou wilt give us a fresh opportunity to make amends and to seek to do better as we await the Lord's return. We ask for these mercies as we thank Thee for this precious occasion. In the Lord Jesus' precious name, Amen.